This is Precepts Audio Message PA 305. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
The Kingdom of God. And we are considering the charts. And thanks to some of our members, I now have another chart. This one is called The Message of the Bible. God has declared that someday He will rule this earth. The Kingdom of God, Mankind's Hope. Now, when I saw you had this chart, I thought maybe it was finally the 1970 or so chart. I thought perhaps it was the chart that he sent out with TL-181 through TL-184 for his study on the New Testament time periods. But then I see this says, prepared by David R. Hedema from an original chart published by Otis Q. Sellers in 1951 and from subsequent continuing studies under the Word of Truth Ministry. So this one is apparently circa 1990s and still not the one he must have sent out with TL-181 through 184. So unless he sent out the same chart he sent out in 1951, which I tend to doubt, I still have not seen that chart, but oh well. I don't imagine it's too much different from these other charts we've seen. So this particular chart, you'll notice that it has the notes at the bottom, A through H. And as I look through that, it looks like just a slightly less edited version, or a slightly earlier version of the exact same thing that is currently on the Seed and Bread website. So it's pretty much the same. The website has some of the verses are actually quoted, whereas this doesn't quote any of the verses. Of course, they had space to do that on the website. I saw a couple of references on this one that I didn't see on the website, but pretty much these notes are the same. Then we have this note. This chart is intended as a study guide to the right division of New Testament truth. The vertical divisions A through H are explained in the text. The centerfold bringing lines C and D together is to help illustrate the fact that the dispensation of God's grace was a secret hidden God until revealed by the Apostle Paul, Acts 28:28 and Ephesians 3:1-5. The upper of the two heavy horizontal lines represents the flow of prophetic times and fulfillments, unbroken except for the time within the parenthesis. The lower line represents death and the state of death, actually extending from the time of Adam's fall to the close of the great white throne judgment. So we have this chart. Now notice we have the progress of the kingdom. We have the various periods, the Old Testament period, the Gospel period, the Acts period, the present period, the manifest kingdom of God, the revolt against the kingdom, the primacy of Christ, the little season, and the new heavens and new earth. Then under that we have the progress of the kingdom, which we already had on the original 1951 Sellers chart that we considered last time. But this one has the one addition that under the Old Testament period, they called the Old Testament period the kingdom promised, which wasn't on Sellers' 1951 website. I thought that was an interesting addition. And then they list those various Psalm verses promising the kingdom. Well, I like that. That's interesting. That's cool. Then, this also has the days. It gives the day of man as going up till the beginning of the manifest kingdom of God. And then the day of Christ is the manifest kingdom of God. And then the day of the Lord, starting sometime before the revolt against the kingdom and going through the little season. And then the day of God in the new heavens and new earth. Well, that part is not on the website, although it was on the original 1951 Sellers chart that we looked at. Then I notice that we have at the bottom, just above our A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, we have again books of the New Testament listed. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John under the Gospel period. Then the Acts period, we have Acts, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. Well, he seems to be listing these in the order he believes they're written in. The one that's difficult is Galatians, and I tend to personally place Galatians before 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I'll discuss that when we get to our Galatians study, which is probably still a few years away because we're going to do 2nd Corinthians first. But then under the present period, the dispensation of grace, we have Titus, 1 Timothy, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, and then 1 and 2 Peter written to Jews that believed early in this day of grace. Well, again, I note that these epistles are not in their canonical order, so I assume this is the order we're supposed to think Paul's epistles are written in. On Seller's 1951 chart, this is straight off his 51 chart. I don't agree with this order at all. I don't think there's any way that Titus and 1 Timothy were written before Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. I don't think it makes sense. He's pretty clearly has left Rome and is traveling around again in Titus and 1 Timothy, whereas I think he wrote Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon during his 2 years in his own hired house of Acts 28, 30, and 31. Ephesians, moreover, talks about local apostles and prophets to whom was given the revelation of the mystery, just like Paul got it, or the secret. Whereas in Titus and 1 Timothy, Paul talks about how to choose leaders. So as we're in Ephesians, you're still talking about the local apostles and prophets like you had in Acts. By Titus and 1 Timothy, you're choosing leaders. And then we get to 2 Timothy, and at that point, we see that the group has gone astray, so Paul recommends Christian individualism to Timothy, that he live for Christ himself, and that he find faithful men whom he can teach, and they can teach others also. So I think, as for one thing, that just that, the progression of the leadership shows us that that's the order. We have Ephesians and the books written along with it, then we have Titus and 1 Timothy, and then we have 2 Timothy. Now, I don't know that Sellers believed this later in his ministry, although he seems to have. I listened to his tapes from the 70s, and he seems to list the same order. So I guess I disagree with him on the order of the Dispensation of Grace books, and I don't quite understand how he fits. I mean, I think he teaches Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon were taught during the 2 years of Acts 28, 30, and 31. Well, where in the world did Titus and 1 Timothy come in then? So I don't think his teaching makes a whole lot of sense. It seems to be self-contradictory to me. One thing they added to this chart that wasn't on the 1951 chart, you'll notice, is the 1 and 2 Peter is put in the Dispensation of Grace, which certainly was Seller's later teaching, whereas the 51 chart had those under the Manifest Kingdom of God. Now, I think I agree with that on 2 Peter. 1 Peter I've kind of gone back and forth on. I have real trouble with 1 Peter figuring out which dispensation it's to. And since that, of course, as it always does, is going to strongly affect how you interpret it, I really am rather puzzled by 1 Peter. I have to admit, I haven't figured that book out yet. But then again, just like on the 1951 chart, they have Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and Revelation 1, 2, and 3 under the Manifest Kingdom of God. Now, I really don't get that at all. I think those clearly belong to the Acts period. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Jude belong to the Acts period. I don't know why in the world we'd put those into the Manifest Kingdom of God. They weren't written then, and I don't think they were written about then any more than Paul's Acts period books are written about then. So I don't understand putting them there. I would question whether he would have done that in his later ministry like he did in 1951. I would like to see the chart he sent out with 181 through 184 to know what changes Mr. Sellers may have made, if there is indeed another chart. As far as Revelation 1, 2, and 3, in his declaration regarding Revelation, he said that he thinks that all of Revelation is in the day of the Lord. So I don't see how he could put Revelation 1, 2, and 3 in the kingdom of God, unless he means in that little end period when God turns off the kingdom controls, but we haven't gotten to the last 7 years yet. But I don't see why you put Revelation 1, 2, and 3 there and not some of the other 4, 5, 6, and so forth. So I don't understand that. I agree, of course, with Revelation 4 through 19 and the revolt against the kingdom. Revelation 20 is the parousia. And 23 and 7 through 10, we have the little season. Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and new earth. Agree with that. Now, one thing that we have new on this chart is we have the expansion of the Acts period. And apparently what we have in these shaded areas is the growth of the company of believers during that time. So we have, starting that off, the first advent of the Holy Spirit. And it starts off with 120. That would be the 120 at Pentecost. Then it quickly expands to 3,000 after that in Acts 2:41. Now, in 8 years later, they have Acts 10 with Cornelius. To me, it's really difficult to date these things exactly, but I don't know, it might be about 8 years. Then 14 years for Acts 13, 46 through 47. Well, I don't know about that. Paul talks about going up to Jerusalem 14 years later, and it seems to refer to after his conversion. So I don't know. I think I might put Acts 13 a little later than 14 years into the Acts period. But I'll admit I haven't really sat down and tried to map out the Acts period as far as time is concerned. I don't think it would be an easy task to do it exactly. But that seems a little shaky to me to put those numbers in there, but it's possible. Now, in the middle there, we have a shaded portion, Gentiles who believe. I assume that starting at Acts 10, there is Cornelius. He just has a line for Cornelius and his family and friends. And then at Acts 13, 46 to 47, when Paul goes to the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch, that group of Gentiles that believe starts to expand, although it is within and smaller than the Jews that believe that are outside it. That's an interesting way of illustrating it. I agree with that. Then by the end, it says tens of thousands of Jews that believe, Acts 21:20. Well, I mean, that was in Judea. There were tens of thousands who believed. Paul had been throughout the world. There were certainly hundreds of thousands, if not millions, probably millions of Jews who believed by that time. So the tens of thousands is just in Judea around Jerusalem. So yes, many, many, probably millions of Jews believed by the end of the Acts period, and you had a much smaller company of Gentiles who believed. Then we get to the line where the dispensation of grace starts, and notice that expansion. Now, of course, our timeline has to move a lot faster because we have 2,000 years between these two lines instead of 33. So that number drops off as those people die out and new people are not added to that company. But then above that, we have the another expanding company from the beginning of our parenthesis, which is the Dispensation of Grace Company that starts. And of course, as people believe, they are added to it. That starts when the, as it says there, the salvation-bringing message of God is authorized to the nations, Acts 28:28, specifically John's Gospel written and freely circulated. So that's the present period, the kingdom suspended, the time of God's silence, and God's administration of grace. So notice that shaded area grows and expands throughout the dispensation of grace, whereas the Acts period shaded area drops off. And then we have the manifest kingdom of God. And at that point, notice the dispensation of grace company stops growing, which of course it would, since no new people would be added to it. But it continues throughout, from then on, throughout the kingdom. And I agree with that. All who believe in the dispensation of grace will continue throughout the kingdom and the revolt and the parousia and the little season and on into the new heavens and new earth.
we have already passed from death to life, so I think we're guaranteed life throughout there. Then the Axe Parade Company, which didn't exist during the Dispensation of Grace, comes back in the Manifest Kingdom of God. Of course, they would be raised from the dead. But, I mean, as I compare the shaded areas, it looks like their shaded area is bigger over here. So I don't know if they're making it bigger because they figure we're adding in the Old Testament saints. Doesn't really explain that. Obviously, the Axe Parade Company will be raised from the dead, so will a lot of other people to live in God's kingdom. So that's the shaded areas, kind of showing the companies. And then when you get to the new heavens and new earth, then the shaded area gets a little bigger. So I'm not sure what the point is. It suddenly gets bigger there. Can't really explain what they had in mind about that. Now we have the times given for periods. 33 years of the gospel, 33 years of Acts period. Yeah, more or less. I don't know that I can prove Acts period was 33 years. It was over 30, I think. And probably under 35, but Dispensation of Grace, of course, they have no time because we don't know how long it will be until it's done. We know it's been at least 1950 years at this point. The Manifest Kingdom of God is listed on this chart as 600 to 700 years. Now, this is the only chart I've seen with this number. Of course, this is changed on the current website that says 500 years. On Seller's 1951 chart, he mentioned the 500 years of Daniel's prophecy, but he didn't put anything there about how long he thought would be in the kingdom before that. Later on, he said that he thought the entire Manifest Kingdom was 666 years, plus the Acts period for 699, and we'll discuss that in a future topic. Then we have under our expansion there, or under the Dispensation of Grace, we have Philippians was written to explain the suspension of God's kingdom purposes and to account for the cessation of spiritual gifts and the benefits of God's government. Philippians 1:6, having come to this settled and firm persuasion concerning this very thing, namely that the one having begun a good work among you has suspended it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's very true. And then over on the right side of the Dispensation of Grace, we have under human government, death working in all living, nations at war, present evil flow of sin, overpopulation and famine, mankind's actions unrestricted, and Israel dispersed and numbered among the nations. And then we have under God's government, and in answer to death working in all living, we have a gift of health and light to all living. Isaiah 40 and verse 5 and Psalm 67 and verse 2. Under nations at war, we have answering universal peace, Psalm 46, 9 through 10, and Isaiah 2, 4. Present evil flow of sin, we have justice and righteousness, John 16, 7 and 8, Psalm 9, 8, and Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. Under overpopulation and famine, we have bountiful earth, curses removed, Psalm 67, 6, Isaiah 32, 15 through 16. Under human government, we have mankind's actions unrestricted. Under God's government, mankind enlightened by and held responsible to the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 30, 21. And then we have Israel dispersed and numbered among the nations, answers to the new covenant in effect, and Israel converted, restored, and blessed, Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, Jeremiah 23, 7, and 8, and Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. Yes, that's a good way of looking at it. The one thing I question a little bit, I realize it's been was harped on in the idea of overpopulation. Are we really overpopulated? I don't think our problem is necessarily overpopulation, but if we could distribute food, we have plenty of food. And I don't think the earth is really overpopulated. It's just the problem is corrupt governments that won't do the right things to get their people the food. So I don't know that I agree that we have any overpopulation, although that was a popular idea at one point, maybe back when this chart was done. But we certainly do have problems with famine. Again, I think there's much problems with governments as they are with not enough food. Right now we have the means to distribute food around the world. We just don't have the desire on the government's part to do it. So under the revolt against the kingdom, again, it listed as 3.5 years and 3.5 years. This was probably thought differently later, but this was how Seller's chart was, and they still thought this at this point in the 90s, I guess. I think the tribulation, the revolt, is probably longer than that. And then it lists the second half as the times of the Gentiles, when they tread down Jerusalem for 3.5 years. Then we have mankind tested in the revolt, and then mankind purged at Christ's return. Very true, I agree with that. And then we have under the new heavens and new earth, God's goal for mankind reached. Compare Genesis 1:31 with Revelation 21:4-6. Agreed, God's goal is reached at the new heavens and new earth. So that was the chart, not some things new on it, not a whole lot new on it. We do have, again, the resurrections, and under that they have listed, as in Adam all are dying, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. So they add that verse there to their, along that thick line, along to their comments on resurrections. So some interesting things on the chart, kind of shows the evolution of thought. Also has some things that from the 1951 chart that I'm not sure Mr. Seller still would have agreed on toward the end of his life, but that they didn't change. Again, I'm interested if Mr. Sellers actually had an interim chart or not, but that is Hedema's probably circa 1990s chart. So the 70 weeks prophecy, this was originally sent out about 11 years ago. There were these two charts. There was a series of tapes with David R. Hedema teaching, and there was a copy of an article by Otis Q. Sellers that I've tried to convince them to put up on the website under the pamphlets. I don't think that's happened yet, but I've been trying to convince us to do that. And it was reconsidering the Daniel's 70 weeks. So this is called the 70 Weeks Prophecy, a biblical study using graphic calendar charts and audio lectures, a work of the Word of Truth Ministry, David R. Hedema Teacher. And we're looking at chart number one first. So again, we have a timeline. We have Old Testament times. And then we get up to point A, which is the birth of Jesus Christ / the kingdom heralded, Christ's earthly ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Then we go on to the cross, and then point B, the ascension of Jesus Christ. The same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then we have the tongues of fire coming down in the 33 years of the Acts period. Under B1, the Acts period, the Spirit given to his elect. 33 years of God choosing and using his ecclesia in preparation for service in his kingdom. At the closing, there is a cessation of all kingdom signs and activity when God declares that his salvation-bringing message is now sent to all nations and it will get through to them, Acts 28:28. So then we have point C, the present period, a dispensation of grace. God's dispensation of grace, God is writing into the history of mankind a record of the graciousness of his character. And then under the notes, the seeming inactivity and silence of God has a purpose. Truly this world is under the control of the rulers of darkness, Ephesians 6:12. God is not punishing or judging in this period. Justice comes later. But he is graciously watching and preserving his people and his earth to prevent the destruction of his promises of salvation. So then we have D. It says on the chart, divine intervention, the Spirit poured out. God's government begins, Joel 2:20-32. Matthew 12:18-21, and John 16:7-11. And the notes down below, God's next move, God's government ruling this earth. This is what the world waits for. God will assume his rightful sovereignty over the entire earth. See Joel 2:8-3:1. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. God, through his Spirit, will quickly establish his authority over every nation of the earth. This long-promised action will bring instant peace and abundant life to all the earth. He will immediately remove all of the damaging curses that came in with sin and death. The earth will now be under his righteous control, free of all wars, free of sickness and awful hunger. An abundant, fruitful earth without the curses of sin and death will become a welcome reality. Jesus Christ will see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, Isaiah 53:11. Listed below are some of the amazing prophetic events that will usher in the kingdom of God. These world-shaking activities of God's Spirit will be the first openly manifest miracles from heaven in almost 2,000 years. Then we have D1, a worldwide darkness falls, Isaiah 60:2. There is a strong indication in the scriptures that the first outpouring of God's Spirit will bring a 3-day period of global darkness. A God-imposed darkness that will lift only after his Spirit has finished his work among all of earth's living, and God's visible presence is established and displayed over Jerusalem. They list Hosea 6:1 and Isaiah 60, and 1, verses 1 through 2. So Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 2 says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." And then Hosea 6:1. Of course, we just studied Hosea. And I didn't mention any 3 days of darkness. It says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up." Then I think they meant to include verse 2. "After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." What do I think about this idea, the 3 days of darkness? Well, it's an interesting idea, but I have always taken Isaiah 61:2, "Darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people," as being references to ignorance and sin. This dispensation of grace is called the cloudy and dark day. And Christ says, right before healing the blind man, when they asked him in John 9, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" He said, "Neither, but that the works of God might be manifest in him." He said, "We must do the works of God while it's day. The night is coming when no man can work." And I believe that's the night we're in right now. Nobody can work miracles like Christ worked in this cloudy and dark day of the dispensation of grace, when there is no light direct from heaven, and we are tied down to our portable lamps, the Word of God. So I certainly haven't taken that darkness as being something God causes. I've taken it to be the darkness of this cloudy and dark day. Now, I know during this period that God tells every person he considers an Israelite, and not all the Jews will he consider an Israelite, and not everyone who doesn't think he's a Jew will he not consider an Israelite. He will announce these people who is an Israelite and who isn't in his sight. He will call them into the wilderness, and there Israel spends 2 days in despair and is raised up the third day, according to Hosea 6:1-2. Then after this, the rebels are weeded out, and the rest of Israel who are not rebels enter the land. And this is Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 38, where it says, "And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So he purges out the rebels. The rest enter into the land, and the light of God's kingdom rises on them. But I have several questions if we're going to equate this all with 3 days of darkness. Number one, how can Israel make their way to the wilderness in total darkness? if there is darkness at the start of the kingdom, wouldn't it imply that God wants everyone to just kind of sit down and stay where they are and think about what he's doing? I mean, if there is such a thing, and again, the scriptural support for it is rather questionable, I would take the precedent as being the plague of darkness over Egypt. That was, it says, a darkness that could be felt. And I get the feeling that the darkness was not just the sun being blotted out, but that all light was quenched. So if you lit a lamp, the lamp would not, you either couldn't light it, or when you lit it, it wouldn't give light. So I would tell you, you can't really get around. You can't do anything in that kind of darkness. So how could Israel go to the wilderness? How could they travel? I would think the point of that kind of darkness, if God did indeed do that, would be that nobody could travel. And if you were at home when it happened, you'd have to stay home. If you weren't home, you'd have to stay wherever you were. You'd have to just sit down on the spot and think. You say, wouldn't people, well, people are close to starving to death. Wouldn't they starve to death if they had to go for a while without food? Well, not necessarily. I mean, God's going to, at the beginning of the kingdom, I think, give a gift of life and health to everyone. And he can certainly give people enough health to last several days without food. But, see, I just don't see Israel traveling around. So if Israel is not traveling around and there was darkness, I don't see how we could limit it to 3 days. How do we know how long it is? How could Israel make their way to the wilderness in total darkness? And then how can all that happens to Israel, if we're going to say the darkness ends when the light rises on Israel, they're going to have gone to the wilderness, spent their 2 days there, he purges out the rebels, he takes them to the land, then the light arises on them, and then the darkness on the earth ends? Besides the problem of how do they get to the wilderness in the darkness, how do they meet with God in the darkness, how do they know he's purging out the rebels in the darkness, how do they get back to the land in the darkness, this just doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't work out at all in my mind. The idea of literal darkness on earth as the kingdom starts in order to get everybody to stop and consider what's happening is an interesting idea. Like I said, it seems to me the passage they get it from, Isaiah 60, I really don't think that's what it's talking about. God could do something like that. I mean, he's certainly going to arrest people's attention at the start of the kingdom. But I think it's by announcing himself to the world through his Spirit, laying a conviction on their minds and hearts. And I don't think it's by turning off all the lights and making it dark. However, I know there is a precedent when Paul, who is the pattern saint, he says he's like one born out of due time. When he saw the light of Jesus Christ, he was then blind for 3 days. So if he was the pattern of what's going to happen at the start of the kingdom, could it be? People would be blind for 3 days. So it's an interesting idea. I don't think you can prove it. I think it's possible. But I think if it happens, I think Israel would have to sit down and not move too. I don't think Israel would be going to their wilderness during that time. It would have to be on them too. Their call to the wilderness would have to come after that. So it's an interesting idea. Like I said, when I consider Paul as a pattern, it seems to me possible. I think it's quite a stretch to try to get it out of Isaiah 61 through 2. I think that's talking about darkness, mental and intellectual and spiritual darkness, darkness regarding righteousness, darkness regarding knowledge of God, and then the light of truth rises upon them. And then verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to their light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. I mean, will Israel be the only place that has light until the Gentiles come there? I really don't think that's what that's talking about. So it's an interesting idea, but I have to leave it as it's an idea. I'm not convinced of it. But I'm not utterly convinced it's wrong either. I think it's pretty shaky, the passages they based it on. Then they say, we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. In the isolating darkness, wherever they might be, all of the living of the earth, the good and the evil alike, will personally experience God's outflowing of new life and enlightenment. Everyone will have Jesus Christ's gift of a physical body made perfectly whole, but also the realization that they now must stand in personal judgment before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall set the order for the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:1.
For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Luke 8:17. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Every living individual on earth will be fully enlightened by God's Spirit as to who and what Jesus Christ is in God's sight. Absolutely, that's John 16:7-10. Then he says, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. I agree. I think even Satan and the fallen angels are going to have to bow before his throne. I'm not sure that I think that necessarily happens until the Great White Throne time, though, or till around that period. That's when Satan is finally destroyed in the little season. So I don't know if I put that verse at the start of the kingdom or not. I mean, certainly everyone on heaven is going to have to bow to Jesus Christ at the start of the kingdom. Then we have D2. Every individual will have God's Spirit as a guide. After the initial outflowing of God's Spirit, he will remain alongside every person as an advocate, a counselor, and helper. Christ tells the disciples the Spirit's going to be their advocate, counselor, and helper. Every individual. I don't know about that. This vital flowing connection of God's Spirit and man becomes a two-way communication link between heaven's government and its citizens. That's true. But if God was in equal communication with everybody, I don't see why he would have a government. And what would be the point of having government leaders if you could go to God directly for everything? You wouldn't have to go to your government leaders for anything, and there would be no need for the government. So I don't think everyone will have the same link to God as his kingdom leaders will. I think a lot of people, he will make them go to his leaders to hear from him. He will not privilege them necessarily with speaking to them personally. Now, us, I think he will. We are part of God's elite, and he will speak to us directly as believers in the dispensation of grace. That's one of our blessings. But I don't know that I think that will be the privilege of every person in the kingdom. Like I said, if God was speaking to and guiding everyone directly, what would be the point of his kingdom to guide people? What would be the point of the government? He would have bypassed the government and made it unnecessary before he even started it. Then it says, God's Spirit as a restrainer will be there to aid and to guide every individual in the path of righteousness. And your ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Isaiah 30:21. Well, that could be the privilege of people in Israel, but I don't know that that means it's the privilege of everyone. Now, I think God might speak to everyone in the kingdom individually at times and regarding certain things. But other things, I think they'll have to go to his government for. I don't think he will communicate all his guidance directly, because, like I said, why in the world would we need his kingdom government then? Then D3, at this point in time, every living person of Israel and every nation has been thoroughly enlightened concerning Jesus the Christ. The blindness is removed. Their hearts, minds, and eyes have been opened. This confession is what God desires to hear from estranged Israel. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Hosea 6:1, it should be 1 through 2. See Romans 11:25-27 and Deuteronomy 31:3. And probably David Hedema gives his ideas for some of these verses on those audio tapes. I admit I listened to him 11 years ago. I haven't listened to him since, so I don't remember everything he said. Then D4, God returns to Zion. The Lord's judgment of the living has been completed. The darkness over the earth is first broken by a fiery shaft of light, the Shekinah glory, meaning the light of my presence, that positions itself over the city of Jerusalem. Well,
Shekinah glory means the light of my presence. I'm not sure about that. As far as I have been able to discover, the term Shekinah glory is a term that the rabbis came up with. That's not found in the Bible. And it's something that they tried to use to explain this phenomenon where the glory of the Lord would appear, apparently in a visible form. And of course, they don't want God to be visible. When the glory would appear in the temple or so forth, or the glory of the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. So they came up with this phrase to describe it, the Shekinah glory. But I don't think that phrase is used in Scripture. And the light of my presence, that phrase does occur in Scripture, but it is Or Panim, not Shekinah. Then it says, God's indication that he has returned to Zion is that glory. I agree. God's, that glory that filled the temple will fill the temple again in Zion and indicate that his presence has returned, like it talks about in Ezekiel. It says, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The nation shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Isaiah 61 through 3. See Isaiah 4, 5 through 6. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Joel 3:16 through 17. Israel and their God are in reconciliation. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Romans 11:26 through 27. Then we have D5, the contrite return of Israel to God with all their heart and soul, Deuteronomy 31 through 3, has been brought about by the enlightening work of God's Spirit. This will also be true of all of Israel's resurrected dead. All will be raised, fully enlightened, concerning Jesus Christ, gifted to life, ready for judgment, and waiting to be placed in their own land. In Ezekiel 20:33-38, God has emphatically declared that with a mighty hand he would rule over them. Then in Hosea 2:14-20, his love for Israel shows through, and he declares that he will allure Israel and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindness to her, a place alone where he can talk with all of them face to face. Sort them out, purge the rebels, and bring Israel into the bond of a new covenant, this one written upon their hearts, Jeremiah 31:33. God tells the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy to the whole house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 37:12-13. Israel becomes a nation born in a day. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Isaiah 66:8-10. Worldwide resurrections begin. When Jesus Christ has completed his order for the living of earth, he will begin resurrections in all the earth for those found worthy of his kingdom. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. But every man in his own order. John 5:25, 1 Corinthians 15:23. Jesus Christ sets the order for the living and the dead, and is blazing forth even his kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:1. Then we have E, opening benchmark of the 70 weeks prophecy. According to Daniel 9:25, the time clock of the 70 weeks prophecy will start at the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. This commandment comes from the mind of God and is proclaimed by a man named Cyrus, anointed by God for the purpose of building the city of Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, and laying the foundation of the temple. God says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Isaiah 44:28-45:1. See Isaiah 44:24-45:6. Well, I am not at all convinced of this, that this is really the benchmark correctly interpreted. It does seem that Cyrus, who will be a future Gentile king or ruler, will be the first Gentile ruler to support Israel, apparently, and will get many others on board. He will order and help bring about both the building of Jerusalem and the temple for the newly returned people. Whether this is the same Cyrus of old or a new Cyrus of the future, I am not sure. However, is this really the same as the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem that starts the 500 years? Well, this seems doubtful to me. First of all, here the temple and the city are to be built at once. But in Daniel 9, the command is only regarding Jerusalem, the city. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the building of the temple in Ezra and the building of the city in Nehemiah. However, my studies have led me to believe that these books take place more or less in parallel, but that the building of the wall of Nehemiah actually took place before the building of the temple in Ezra. And the reason Ezra is placed first in Ezra and Nehemiah, because Ezra and Nehemiah was one book in the Hebrew Bible, the reason the building of the temple is placed first is just simply because it's more important to God than the building of the city. So God views the building of his temple as more important than the building of the city. So if the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem of Daniel 9 coincided with the command to restore and to rebuild the temple, why would Daniel 9 mention the less important building of the city and not mention the more important building of the temple? Now, it's true that as soon as Israel comes back to the land, Jerusalem as it exists now will be insufficient. There will be so many Jerusalemites from all down through the ages that the city will need to be built up, not to mention God's temple built again. So there will need to be a building of Jerusalem at the beginning of the kingdom, and Cyrus will command that. However, I believe that the command of Daniel 9 is an expansion and a building up of Jerusalem that takes place long into the kingdom, once the population of Jerusalem has once again grown to outgrow its original size as Cyrus built it. According to Mr. Sellers, he thought the 500 years could start 166, well, according to my reckoning, 176 years into the kingdom. Well, that's possible, or it could be even a longer period of time, I don't know. Why do I think the two buildings are not the same? Well, number one, like I said, because Daniel 9 doesn't mention the temple, which would be more important. So why wouldn't it be mentioned? Secondly, because the 500 years of Daniel 9 are for certain things to be true within them, other than in that odd period at the end after Messiah is cut off. But I think that the kingdom of God, to go from the wicked world we live in now to the kingdom of God up and functioning, is going to take a while. God is going to turn the whole course of this world around. Now, he'll do it miraculously. So his power will be behind it, so it will happen, no problem. But the way I see it, God is not going to do everything for us. He is going to work with us to do many of these things. But I think there is a period where the kingdom is being set up. And I don't think that it's an insignificant period. And if the 500 years of Daniel 9... and we'll discuss this when we discuss the 500 years, which is the next thing we'll discuss next week. I think if the 500 years are once sin is already sealed up and prophecy is already being fulfilled or been fulfilled and so forth, the temple has already been built and cleansed, I think the 500 years are for all these things to be happening within them. But if you have the 500 years start at Cyrus's command to build Jerusalem, you'd have to have a lot of the setting up, pretty much the entire, most of the entire setting up of the kingdom and sealing up of sin and anointing, building and anointing of the temple and so forth would have to take place within the 500 years. And I just don't see that as true. I think these things will already be set up. The 500 years is the 500 years of the kingdom fully functional and then the test at the end. But I think there's a setup period. So I think Cyrus's command to build Jerusalem and the temple is different from the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. In other words, I think build it up, expand it, that starts the 500 years. But certainly I do think there is a 500-year period that ends the manifest kingdom of God. I just think there also is a period before that 500 years starts. And I don't think Cyrus's command to build the city and the temple is the same as Daniel 9 command regarding just the city. So I do think the kingdom is longer than 500 years, perhaps considerably longer. So then they have F, the second benchmark of the prophecy. At the completion of the first 7 weeks, or 49 years of the 70 weeks prophecy, two important events occur, marking the completion of the new temple and the building of the city of Jerusalem. Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Well, now hold on. Daniel never mentions the building of the new temple. He never mentions it. And so what in the world would make us think that the temple would be completed at the end of the first 7 weeks or 49 years? Daniel never mentions the temple or its building at all. So that is just something they're totally reading in because they've put those two prophecies together. I don't think they go together. Daniel certainly never mentions the finishing of the temple, nor does he say that even though he mentions the command to restore and build Jerusalem, he doesn't say that is ended at the end of 7 weeks. He only says at the end of 7 weeks is Messiah the Prince. The restoring and building of the city could end before that or after that, I don't know. He doesn't say at 7 weeks the city is ended, but he says Messiah the Prince, which I think is when he is set up in an official position as Messiah the Prince, David. So it says, the first event is the anointing of the most holy place, Daniel 9:24, the new temple. Well, it says the 500 years... Again, it says the 500 years is to anoint the most holy, not the end of the first 7 weeks of years. I think the most holy is anointed, it's fully functional and running throughout the 500 years, right up until the Antichrist, very close to the end of it. The man of sin brings an end to the sacrifice in the service of the temple. I think the service runs throughout the 500 years. And I don't think there's any indication here that the service starts 7 years in. I think it's already running when it starts. Ezekiel describes the dimensions in Ezekiel 41 verse 4. He also sees the glory of the Lord filling the house as a sign of God's acceptance at the dedication of the newly built temple. That's very true, but I don't know why in the world you would connect that to the end of the first 7 weeks. And this is pretty much what dispensational premillennialists try to do with the first 7 weeks. Is they try to make it be about the building of the temple. They do that because they can't possibly believe what the prophecy says and still interpret it as they do, which is that all this prophecy except for the last 7 years are past. Because they know Christ didn't come 49 years after the command to build the temple. Christ is born hundreds and hundreds of years after the command to build the temple. Or the command to build the city of Nehemiah, he was born hundreds and hundreds of years after that. So that's why they come up with the temple was finished at the end of the first 7 years. Because they can't actually believe what the passage says happens after the first 7 weeks of years. But why David Hedema should bring in this mistake of those who don't believe in the premillennial kingdom, I'm not sure. I think he is mistaken about this. There is nothing at all in Daniel about the building of the temple. And I don't think the 7 weeks has anything to do with the building of the temple. The second event, well, it's the only event Daniel mentions. I would say it's the only event that ends the first 7 weeks of years, as far as we can tell, is God's anointing of David as his prince in Israel. See Ezekiel 34:23-24. God declares that David will be their king. Israel shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Jeremiah 39, and also see Ezekiel 37:24. Then he says, from the seventh week at 49 years to the next benchmark at 62 weeks, there will be 427 years of peaceful Aeonian life for those in the kingdom, people out of all nations who have inherited a place in God's government. The first order of kingdom resurrections will have long been completed. Children have also been born into kingdom families, and the earth is experiencing the glory of what God had created and intended for this world and all of mankind. The next prophetic benchmark of the 70 weeks prophecy comes at 62 weeks, 434 years into the prophecy, and that benchmark is located on chart number 2. Well, he mentions 427 years. I personally would add Jubilee years in, so I would add 8 more Jubilee years. And again, I think the resurrections will all be completed before the 500 years starts. I think the 500 years is the full grain in the ear of Mark 4's parable of growing grain. And the ear stage is the setting up period of the kingdom, which I don't put a time period on. So I think the resurrections are completed throughout this 427 or 435 years. And yes, there will be a period of peace with the kingdom fully established, everyone resurrected into the kingdom who's going to be there, children being born, until we get to the testing period at the end. Well, all right, I want to finish these charts today so we can go on to... We've been studying the charts for a while. So let's look at the second chart. This chart isn't as long as it looks because it's actually... The second page is just the little part on the right. Wouldn't all fit on one page. So chart number 2, Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. Matthew 24, 4 through 8. Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Daniel 9:25. At 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Then it says, Daniel 9:25. At 62 weeks... the restraints are lifted underneath there. The restraints are lifted. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 9. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, God's Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. After more than 420 years of peace and righteousness under heaven's beneficent rule, God secretly lifts the Holy Spirit's guiding restraints to test every individual under his reign. Absolutely, I agree with that. Other than, like I said, I think the kingdom might extend before the 500 years. And then he says, the nations grow restive. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Psalm 2, 1 through 8. Yes, this is what the nations are going to do at the start of the tribulation period. And it's very truly been pointed out. I think Delitzsch first suggested it. Others have quoted him. And I think Sellers agreed with it completely. That these rulers have already been brought under the control of God in order to say, let us break their bonds and cast their cords. They've already been brought under the control of the Lord and his Messiah. So this is after they've already been in the kingdom.
Now, it's not the little season at the end of the 1,000 years, because remember, that's caused by Satan deceiving the nations. That's not caused by the nations saying, we're rebelling and we know it. So I compare this to the sin after the manner of Adam. Adam wasn't deceived, but he ate the forbidden fruit anyway. Whereas the little season is rebellion is like the rebellion of Eve. She was deceived and sinned and rebelled. Then we have Matthew 24:9-13. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, and will betray one another, and will hate one another. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Daniel 9:26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah, that is God's anointed, be cut off, but not for himself. It says, the hour of testing which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Revelation 3:10. Babylon is building again. Daniel 9:25. The great street of international commerce. So there is where it says the street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublous times. The great street of international commerce, planned and built in opposition to God's government. It is a godless system that deals in power, death, and anything for profit. All kinds of merchandise, cattle, the souls of men, and slaves. Many nations turn to this great movement away from God. And I agree, I think when it says the street is built again, that means the market street. Because their market was a street. Remember the open marketplace. Is where you used to buy and sell back then. So I agree this means commerce starting again. Then the wall, it says, the wall, all walls are dividers, is not a literal wall, but stands for the dividing of attitudes in this time of free choice between God's faithful and those who choose Babylon for what it offers. See Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Well, I sort of think the wall indicates protection and rebuilding defenses. In other words, as soon as you start having buying and selling, you start having wealth, you start having the rich and the poor, then you start having thieves and people want to steal the wealth. In the kingdom, all have shared and shared alike. And God has seen to it that if you do not work, you shall not eat. You know, that's the problem with sharing and sharing alike, socialism, communism, is that men's hearts don't work that way. If it's not benefiting you, it's benefiting society, you're not going to do it. And only God can say if you don't work, you don't eat, absolutely, and yet still everything is shared and shared alike. So this sort of thing only works with God controlling it. But the system, capitalism, will have been stopped, it will start again. But the wall, I tend to think, is defenses. Because like I said, once you have wealth, then you need protection from raiders and robbers. So I don't think it's symbolizing a divide. Then it says, Babylon is a name that God gives to all great efforts of men to move away from God and rule themselves. Really? I think Babylon is a city. It was a city, and I think it probably will be again, and it'll be a center of the great movement against God's government. Whether it'll be the ancient Babylon or a new Babylon in a new location, I'm not sure. But it will be the new capital of the rebellious government against God, just like Jerusalem will be the capital of God's government. Babylon will be the capital of the rebellious government. But I think it will be a city. It doesn't just stand for all great efforts of man to move away from God. So I don't agree with that. It says, the mark of the beast is the mandatory identification required for those who would do business with the anti-God system called Babylon. Revelation 13:16-18. Yes, in order to buy and sell on the new capitalistic system, you'll have to take the mark of the beast. That's true. In Revelation 18:4, God commands, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Should be plagues, not plaques. Then divisions and families. Jesus said, for I am come to set a man at variance with his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Matthew 10:36. Agreed, but I think that happened back then and even today when some people believe in Jesus Christ and some don't. It sets families against each other.
But certainly in the tribulation it will be true as well. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 10:21-23. Matthew 24:15-18. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Daniel 9:27. The prince that shall come, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. I'm not sure that I'm totally reading these things in the right order or understanding how this chart is supposed to go. But anyway, then it, here we have a section going all the way back to week 63. It says, Israel's great King David will be cut off from the throne, Daniel 9:26. Chosen by God to be elevated to the throne of his kingdom, Ezekiel 37:24-26. Resurrected and placed there by God when Jerusalem's new temple was dedicated. Again, I don't see anything about that in the Daniel prophecy. He's placed on the throne of the kingdom. Well, I tend to think, no, he is. Well, we'll talk about that later. But David is definitely given authority at year 50. God's anointed prince has judged Israel and the nations for almost 400 years. True. Now in this time of testing, he is forced to step down, whether by inside rebellion or pressure from the nations who have developed a hatred for Israel. The throne and Israel will be influenced by others, but God's people will finally prevail. Then Babylon the Great is fallen, read Revelation 17 and 18. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, wine and oil, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Revelation 18:24, abridged. Then we have this box here. The great testing will be much longer than 7 years. So it says, after the restraints have been lifted, all nations of the earth who have been living in careful submission to God's spirit rule are now free to follow their own wills and walk in their own ways. God is putting all men to the test. This freedom is expressed in the events foretold in chapters 7, 8, and 11 of Daniel. A careful reading of these portions will bring the conviction that the events described here will require many years to fulfill. Note that all of the prophecies in these three chapters have a common terminus at the abomination of desolation in the middle of the 70th week of years. See Daniel 7:25-27, Daniel 8:11-14, and Daniel 11:31. Well, this, I was very excited when I read this 11 years ago because this made a lot of sense to me. And I agree, as I read these prophecies in Daniel, which seems to be about the tribulation period, that some of them have so many events going on and so many battles back and forth and shifts of power, and this person's descendant rises to power after that person loses power. It looks to me like too much to happen in 7 years, not to mention in 3.5 years. But if the great testing actually lasts from week 62 till week 70, not just week 70, then we have time for all these things to happen. So I was really excited. I thought this was a great discovery, one of the best things I'd seen come out of Word of Truth since, the best advances, I should say, come out of Word of Truth since Mr. Seller's death. So I agree with that. And I think the testing is longer than 1 week of 7 years. It's actually 8 weeks of 7 years, plus a Jubilee year. Then in that last column, Matthew 24:21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then it shows that 70th week with the 3.5 years at the end of it, which is 1,260 days. And then we have an extra period of 45 days and an extra period of 30 days for 75 days of purging at the very start of the that first Jubilee year after the 490 years are finished. See Daniel 12:11-12. And then read 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 for Christ's second coming. Then God takes over. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other, Matthew 24:29-32. And that begins Christ's parousia and thousand-year reign. Jesus Christ takes his throne in Jerusalem and rules with his saints, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Then we have the note at the bottom. This was originally made for David R. Hedema's Bible study audio tapes, which he taught in 2004. And then they sent those tapes out with his study when they sent it out in 2006. So any of you who have access to those tapes, that would give you David Hedema's teaching regarding this chart. But I've just given you my brief thoughts on it. Not commented so much on the things I agree with, just kind of read it, and commented on some of the things I don't agree with, or at least have questions about, or would not totally agree with. But I do very much like and agree with the idea that I think the tribulation period is actually a longer period. So that's our last chart for sure, and next time we will continue. We'll look at the 490 years, Daniel's 500 years versus the 700 years, and what do I think about that?